the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They may be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Father, we thank you for your holy word from the prophet Malachi. And Father, we pray that you would make yourself known through your word today, and both your justice and your mercy, that you would be clearly seen. Show us Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink said, the love of God is not a fluctuating emotion, but an eternal, unchangeable decree of goodness and mercy toward his chosen people and Christ. John Owen said, the love of God is not moved by anything in us. It is his free, sovereign, and fixed upon us from eternity. God's love for his people. We see a picture of this in the Old Testament when Saul and Jonathan are gone. They have died, and Jonathan's household is dead. But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David asked if there are any children left of Jonathan that he may show kindness to them. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show my kindness for Jonathan's sake? And the servant Ziba said, yes, there's one still of Jonathan, but he's crippled in his feet. And the king, verse 4, said to him, where is he? And he is in Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. At Lo Debar. What is Lo Debar? That's literally a transliteration of the Hebrew. And Richard Phillips says the name Lo Debar means no pasture, which suggests not only has Mephibosheth, try to say that 10 times in a row, dispossessed of his family land, but he lived in a barren, unfruitful region. And so what does he do? What does David do with this crippled son of Jonathan who's left in Lo Debar in a barren land? This is what David does. King David sent and brought him to his house and said, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. An obscure person in the Old Testament, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't heard of him, Mephibosheth, but I'm sure you won't forget that name as you go to lunch today. But this is God in his loving kindness through his King David showing to this crippled, barren person who is an outcast and all by himself. And God reaches out to him and not only tells him not to fear, but you're going to feast at the king's table. What a picture we have of the love of God, who did not leave us in our state of sin and misery, but came and rescued us and brought us to himself. As Psalm 23 says, in the presence of your enemies, I have prepared a table for you. This is the love of God for his people. What a clearest picture of that love we see in his son, Jesus Christ. So we come to the book of Malachi. It's really the last word in the Old Testament prior to the coming of Jesus, as we see recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 400 years of silence between those books. And so here's Malachi, a prophet who comes to speak the word of the Lord. And around the time of Haggai and Zechariah, the two books previously in front of Malachi there in your Old Testament. Let me give you a little history. So the people of Israel have been ousted and by the Assyrian army in 722 BC because of their debauchery and their failure to follow the Lord and go after other things and idolatry. And then the kingdom, because it was split in two after Saul's sons, we remember that the northern kingdom was ousted in 722, but the southern kingdom, the quote-unquote faithful kingdom, was ousted in 586 into Babylon. And after 70 years in Babylon, they returned. And so this is kind of when Malachi is prophesying, just after this term, maybe at the heels of the rebuilding of the temple and the establishing of the walls. And we see that Haggai and Zechariah. And so the word of the Lord comes to this people because God loves his people and expects them to repent and be restored. And that's the word he has for us today as well, that we will be, as Christians, in effect, continually living in repentance toward God and knowing of our restoration we have in him because of Jesus Christ. So, verse 1, chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The oracle, that first word, oracle, there is an interesting word. It most likely, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, is this idea of load or burden. One author, I believe, rightly notes on this. Peter Verhoff says, the idea of this word is compulsion, urgency, dread. It must be added to it that rather than neutral term, oracle, because it signifies a pronouncement of utmost importance. In other words, just like the other prophets, Malachi has an important word for the people of God. It's of utmost importance. It's what the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had that was fire in his bones that had to be released. It was as Amos in chapter 3, verse 8, declared, I can't but prophesy, right? I can't hold this prophecy inside of me. And for us as believers, we see Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. Remember the story when the religious leaders told them not to speak of that name, that name Jesus, that you must remain silent. And Peter and John responded with, we can't help but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. What did they see and what did they hear? Peter and John, the disciples of Jesus, saw that their Savior and Redeemer was crucified. They saw him hanging between heaven and earth. And then unexpectedly, on the third day, they were paid a visit by Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. They saw the risen Christ who spent time with them, who ate with them after he was raised from the dead. And then he showed them from the entire Old Testament all the things that pointed to himself and fulfillment, and told them that his name must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And then they watched Jesus as he levitated and then ascended into heaven. And they said, listen, our lives aren't the same. We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. This word of the Lord so gripped them that a burden to communicate God's oracles, God's word. We can be reminded of the Apostle Paul similarly, right? In Acts chapter 9, he's knocked off his horse and then he's confronted with the Lord Jesus himself. The risen Christ confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul responds with, who are you, Lord? He even understood at some discerning way that this was the Lord, this was the King, this was the true God. And he bows down to him. And then he's given a commission. Not only was he saved, but he was sent in the same act. And Jesus tells him, you must carry my name to kings and Jews and Gentiles, to the nations. You must carry my name. And Paul carried the name of Christ. I love that description. And he couldn't help but speak of what Jesus had done for him on his behalf and what Jesus was doing through him. What do you mean? Because in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, I find necessity upon me, and woe, cursed be me, if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He felt obligation, as he said to the Romans, both to the Jews and to the Greeks, that he was eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome whom he had never visited. He had not been to that church. He didn't plant it, but he wanted to go so the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, Spain and beyond. And he was eager to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek, for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written in the book of Habakkuk, right? 2:14 or 2:4, the righteous shall live by what? Faith. Do you have the burning inside your soul that you have to get this message out? What has Christ done for you? Well, he's taken us up out of the miry pit and set our feet upon the solid rock, has he not? As I prayed this morning, I don't know about you, but I'm wanting to preach this morning. I just need a little bit of help, right? The oracle of the word of the Lord, does your soul burn like that? The oracle of the word of the Lord. This is what Malachi was given, the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. And if you think about it, we are so privileged beyond anything we could begin to recollect this morning, because the people of God would have to wait to hear the word of the Lord from a prophet. Malachi, as I said, is the last word until we get to the New Testament. 400 years, they're not hearing. They have the book, but they're not hearing. Just think about that. But he's given the very word of the Lord to speak to the people of God. It's interesting, too, as you look here, Malachi is divided up into six what we call diatribes. It's a literary device used by the prophet here to have God speak. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then there's a question asked, and then God responds. There's six of these, and that's kind of how we're going to divide up the text as we walk through the next several weeks. But the very first one, he says, right, I've loved you, but he's speaking directly. This is the Lord Yahweh speaking directly. We see this throughout the prophets, right? Thus says what? The Lord. This is God directly speaking to his people. Nearly half, Gordon Hungenberger says, nearly half the remaining 54 verses, 55 verses, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty. Leland Reichlin says 47 of these verses in the book of Malachi have the direct speech of God. God speaking directly to his people. And maybe you're thinking this morning, I wish God would directly speak to me. You're thinking, man, if John just told me this, right? If God would just tell me, man, my life would be different. Listen, I want to be very clear. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken to us directly, and every time we open this book, he's speaking directly to us. It's his word, it's his truth. This is the vantage point we have that they didn't have. God, we don't have to wait for him to directly speak. He has directly spoken to us. The fault doesn't rely with God. The fault relies with us. You want to hear God speak directly? Open the word. Listen rightly to his word. There's some prerequisites. You need to be a Christian, right? You need to be born again by the Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we just went through that in the book of 1 Corinthians, right? The spiritual things are being interpreted spiritually, you have to have the Spirit of God inside of you so that it can, he can, excuse me, interpret to us the Scriptures rightly. But he has spoken. He has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. An amazing thing that God has already done. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, says, "We understand that God has given us 66 Holy Spirit-inspired books that we call the Holy Bible, the canon of Scripture, and we believe that God does not speak in the same way, offering newly propositional revelation in the modern age, but rather that he has, the close of Scripture had in fact, that God now speaks through his word. He no longer speaking his word in the sense of revealing new texts, new paragraphs, new sentences, new books, but God instead, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to his church in a way that's just as real through actual words of Scripture and the text of the 66 books of the Bible." We seem to be so infatuated by a new book that comes out, right, where someone has seen heaven or done this or gone to heaven. God has given us a book containing 66 books that we know is true. I'm not going to live my life by what someone else says. I'm going to live my life by what the Word of God says. Is that you? Right? As for me and my house, what are you going to do? We are going to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. God has spoken his word. The word of, what does it say? The Lord or Yahweh. That's the all caps there, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's the personal name of God that he gave to Moses, right? Whom shall I say sent? Sent me. And he, and the Lord responded, "You shall tell him what? I am who I am." That's the name here. You tell him, "I am sent you." Malachi was sent by I am. It's the word of the Lord. It's not Malachi's word. It's not my word. It's not your word. It's God's word. That's the word we want. That's the word we want to govern our lives. That's the word we want to infiltrate our lives. That's what we want to submit to, is God's word. This is why the pulpit and during the Reformation was moved back to the center. I just went to a Catholic funeral, and you said there's multiple furniture up there. Anyway, they brought this back to the center symbolically as a picture that the word of God is center and it's elevated so that the word of God is above us. We're not above the word of God. The God of word, God of and his word are above us. Speaking the word of the Lord. And it's spoken to who? Israel. Now, who is Israel? We discussed before, there's northern kingdom, southern kingdom. He's speaking to the returned exiles from Babylon who are back in the land. And he's speaking them a word. And really, this has to do with the remnant of God, the remnant of the people of Israel. He's speaking to all, but particularly to the heart of those who will hear the message. There's some that will hear, some that will not hear, but he's going to speak the message to Israel, to these people. And we're going to receive the word this morning too, because God spoke directly to them, but he's also speaking to us through his word this morning as well. God spoke his word to the people of Israel. He spoke to Israel. Now think about that. He spoke to them. And all that they've been through, God still chose to speak to Israel. And God still chooses to speak to us today. What a beautiful thing. By Malachi. Now, Malachi was the prophet. Now, there's debate over, maybe you have a footnote in your Bible and it says Malachi means messenger. There's debate over whether this was actually a person or was just a generic term for someone who's speaking the message of God. Now, for umpteen reasons, I believe that Malachi was a specific person. But the point is, he's doing what he is called to do. His name means something. He was a messenger of the Lord. He was a messenger of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? As one author points out, as we look in the book of, or look in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see there's a messenger that's going to go to the temple. This messenger, he refers to John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. We see that this idea is pointing something, pointing to something forward, something beyond. So Malachi is a picture of something that's going to happen in the future as well. But it also points to the fact that Malachi is a means. And if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, for example, it will translate literally what is spoken here in English, translated in English, spoken by. It literally means by the hand of Malachi. By the hand of, that's the original Malachi. What's he meaning? That Malachi is the instrument God uses to communicate his truth. I think that's very important for us to hear today. As a Christian, you are the instrument God is using to communicate, the vessels God is using to communicate his gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not about Malachi. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the message. We're waiters. We're waitresses. We're stewards. We're channels. We're conduits through which God's grace is going to flow to the world. It's a privilege to be a part of God's work here on earth. That's why we're here, to be God's instruments, God's vessels. And Malachi is the instrument through which God uses to communicate his word. It communicates to us that it's the word that's preeminent, not the messenger. Not the messenger. We are called to all make the message known, but the word is preeminent. God's word does two major things. God's word saves, number one, and God's word sanctifies. If we look in the book of Romans, we see the means of God's word, right? We're going to talk about Romans 9 in just a moment, but we see that God brings salvation to his people. How does that come about? Romans chapter 10. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom have not heard? How will they call on him who have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. There's a means by which people come to salvation. It's through the proclamation of God's word. They must hear the gospel so that they can see Christ, know Christ, understand Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, they're regenerated and they're able to understand, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Salvation comes, but also sanctification. That's why we're here this morning, isn't it? We want to worship the Lord and be sanctified. We want to be an answer to the Lord's prayer in John 17:17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We want sanctification to come. How? By his word. By his word, God transforms us. By his words, he morphs us more into the image of Jesus Christ. This was our predestined purpose, right? For those whom he predestined, also conform to the image of Jesus. That's what our job as Christians is this process of sanctification, where we become more and more and more like Christ. And how does that happen? Through the very word of God. We need the word of the Lord. And here it is, verse 2. This is the word directly from the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Not what you're expecting from a prophet, is it? Maybe the first word from the Lord is repent. And that's behind it, as we'll see in a moment. But the very first word he says is, I have loved you. I've loved you. What is the love of God? 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 gives the clearest definition, I believe, of the love of God when it's concerning his people in the entire Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Sent his Son to be the wrath absorber of God's anger and hatred and justice and punishment against sin. Jesus took it in our place. That's love. I've loved you. See, Jesus, you understand love. See what Jesus has done on your behalf? you see, and begin to understand love. And this love, defined by Christ and who God is, because God is love, Christ acted. We see that this is demonstrated in the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout. The two key pictures in the Old Testament, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, the picture in the Old Testament is the Red Sea. Exodus 12 through 14, right? The Passover, they eat the Passover, and then they kill the Passover, spread the blood on the doorpost. The death angel comes and passes over, and then he says, now leave. Now go. In the middle of the night, you go. And what does God do? He rescues the people, parts the waters. They go through, and then those chasing them die. And he says, look, in Exodus chapter 15, of all the bodies on the seashore, be reminded of the salvation of the Lord. And now they're backed up against the sea. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible in Exodus chapter 14. They're backed up, and they're thinking, what have you done? You come to kill us here in the midst of everything? We were happy being slaves in Egypt. And the Lord says, through the prophet Moses, says, stand firm, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. See the love of God is going to have on you. This is the Passover, God's love for his people. We also see in the New Testament, do we not? God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ did what? He died for us. God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, not because they were lovely people, but because he loved them. I have loved you. Loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah chapter 31. His love is everlasting. We read this morning from the Catechism. But this love, as we read in the Bible, we have to be careful because God's love doesn't always mean the same thing. And what do I mean by that? In different contexts, he has a distinguishing love. One of the great books on this is D.A. Carson, Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. I encourage you to read it. But Carson speaks of this in at least five different ways that God loves you. One is that God expresses his love. One is for you, but one is the intra-Trinitarian love. Try that one. Intra-Trinitarian love. In John 17, we see God's love for himself, right? God, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the presence, power of the Spirit, this love is being communicated back and forth. And so we see the eternal love of God in the Godhead. We also see the love of God in his providential love, how he's carrying everything through. We see this in the creation, right? He provides for the just and the unjust. So when you say God loves everybody, well, maybe, yeah, in the sense of like he provides common grace for everybody. God's salvific love and his love for his people, that he brings them to saving knowledge of him. His elective love, that he's chosen them, his conditional love. There's conditional love, right? 1 John, read this. If you love me, what? You'll keep my commands. So we don't want to conflate the terms and mix the categories, right? We have to be careful and define the terms. What Malachi is prophesying here is God's love for his people. His people. His love. His eternal love. For his everlasting love. For his people. And the love of God must be exemplified through his people. In other words, and this is what he's going to talk about, particularly as we move on next week, is if God loves you, then why isn't this love being communicated through you to others? Okay? So, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Whoa, what an indictment. How have you loved us? John MacArthur says, no one should conclude that God does not love his people because he afflicted them, but rather he loves them because he elected them. James Boyce says, this is precisely what thousands of self-righteous church people do. They do not consider themselves irreligious. On the contrary, they think of themselves as people whom God, in the very necessity of the case, must approve. But wherever they have a problem in life, if a job falls through, if a romance goes sour, if sickness or death touches someone close to them, or even if they fall sick themselves, they immediately blame God, holding him accountable. How have you loved us? Maybe what one author says, maybe this is the phrase that we say, what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately? In Deuteronomy, if you have your Bibles, I'd turn there. Please, Deuteronomy chapter 7. He reminds them of what he has done. You could do it over and again. How have you loved me? Are you serious? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's look at verse 6, starting verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You get a little prideful, right? Israel could get prideful there and think, oh, yeah, that's right. You chose me. No, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his, what does he say? His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord, what? Loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your forefathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. No, the Lord is God. God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant, steadfast love. Listen, it's a reminder to the people. We need to be reminded. They need to be reminded. Listen, how has he loved you? He's chosen you and he set his love on you. And you say, well, why did you choose me? And why did you? It's not because you were great. It's not because you were more number. It's not because you were awesome. It's because I loved you. One of the greatest things you can tell your children, right, when they're growing up, and you're constantly telling them, I love you, and they'll say, why do you love me? And you say, what? Because I love you. You don't list a million things of what they can do for you. They're little. What can they do for you, right? You love them because you love them infinitely more so without sin. And when perfect love, God loves us because that's who he is in his nature. And he set his love on Israel and he set his love on them. What have you done for me lately? One of the great passages, Psalm 73. The psalmist is struggling. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you're struggling to see the love of God this morning. Maybe you're struggling to see and feel the intimacy of God that happens. Psalm 73, the psalmist said, truly God is good. This is a statement. He knew God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Maybe that's you, right? We begin to compare ourselves. I'm going through an affliction. This guy over here, who hates God, it seems like everything's prospering for them. And he lists all these reasons why he's justified to feel the way he feels. And something changed. What changed Psalm 73? Verse 17. We'll go back to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It is overwhelming, isn't it? When you're comparing yourself to every other person, are you comparing yourself the way things should be because you thought they should be that way and they haven't turned out that way, so God doesn't love you? He said, that's a wearisome task, verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I saw God. I went to the house of God. And God showed me his love for me. God showed me his love for me. I chose you because I love you. I chose you because I love you. And I love you because I love you. And then Jeremiah chapter 31, the future. It says not only the past, but the future. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their I'll forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sins no more. I will love them with as he says earlier, an everlasting love. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? What does he say? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. I said earlier, God doesn't love everyone the same. We understand that, right? Because there's people in hell and there's people in heaven. Some are experiencing his just wrath. Some are experiencing his infinite mercy. So we understand that, and it's hard. But we see Romans chapter 9. This is why we preach. This is why we're left here. You think, I have breath. I have life. I'm here. Why are you here? To glorify God on earth. But what else? You're given a mission. We're given a mission as a church. What's our mission? To make disciples of what? All nations. We have breath to speak. And maybe God takes your breath, not breath away, but maybe he takes your speech away. And then you got to find out some other way to communicate. But you can communicate. We communicate the gospel. That's why we're here. Romans chapter 9. We look, if you will, in verse 10, Romans 9. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. So he says the same thing twice, right? But because of him, that's God, who calls effectively, right? She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. The older being Esau, the younger being Jacob, right? Verse 13, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a direct quote from what we just read, right? Malachi chapter 1 from the book of the prophet. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on who? God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So we understand that God's love for his people is not based on something they have done. It's based on the very action, or the, excuse me, very character and nature of God. And then that overflows into his action toward his people. And he explains, as Israel says, look, we're going through all this junk, and we're coming back, and we think things are going to get good, but then there's still affliction. There's still hard and difficult times. How have you loved us? And the Lord says, I've loved you. Let me give you a picture. I've chosen you. I brought you to myself. And he gives a distinguishing picture between Jacob and Esau. And we see in the New Testament, Paul builds on that theme and begins to articulate that theme and says, look, this is called the doctrine of election. The fact that God chose you. I loved you. Another word is here in Romans chapter 8, as it builds into Romans chapter 9, is the word predestination. God chose us. He predestined us. Now, some don't like that term, right? But it's a Bible term. It's a beautiful term. Let me explain it. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, for God promised to work out all things together for those who love God and what? Are called according to his purpose. For those he predestined, for those whom, in verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does the word foreknow? Well, if you translate it just over into English, it means to know beforehand. But it means more than that biblically. The word to know, yada, and the Hebrew means a term of intimacy, right? Adam knew his wife and they had children, right? It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of affection. And so what it's saying there is God, those whom he foreloved, Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined. In other words, even along with the term foreknowledge comes the idea of foreordination, that God loved you. It's beautiful. And that he chose of you. So you see, it goes back to Deuteronomy 7. It's all over the place, right? All over the Bible. That God loves you and has chosen you. Hear that. What have you done? God loves you and has chosen you. But you don't understand what I'm going through. Yeah, I do. God loves you and he's chosen you. And he's predestined you. When? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. God in Christ has chosen us. Ephesians 1. Verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the very first one he mentions is election. For those whom he loved, he predestined. It's happening before the fact. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is the same thing. Before the ages began, he set his affection on us. He chose us. He brought us to be his people. It's not just groups, right? Some would say, well, it just means a group of people. Even groups of people are made of individuals. You don't get into heaven based on a group. You get to heaven based on your faith in Christ, right? Your faith in Christ. I like one author speaks to this very thing of what it means. And this name is Charles Spurgeon. The text means just what it says. It does not mean nations, but it means the persons mentioned. Jacob, that's a man whose name was Jacob. Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated. Take care, my dear friends, how many of you meddle with God's word. I've heard of folks altering passages that they did not like. It will not do. You know, you cannot alter them. They really are just the same. Our only power with the word of God is simply to let it stand as it is, and to endeavor by God's grace to accommodate ourselves to that. We must never try to make the Bible bow to us. In fact, we cannot, for the truths of divine revelation are as sure and fast as the throne of God. It's God's love for us. Not groups, it's individuals. He talks about this in Romans chapter 11. He's speaking about his own kinsmen in Romans chapter 9 and 10, right? He says, my own kinsmen, my desire. What's he speaking about? Just generalities? He's talking about people, right? He's talking about David's and Samuel's and all the others with the Hebrew names, right? He's talking about his own Jewish people, that he knew their name, that they would know Jesus Christ. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for them to be saved. He's talking about individuals. Predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world because he loved them. And you think, what does this have to do with us today? How can this be an encouragement to us today? One of the ways it is because it glorifies grace. In the same passage, Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about, in him we have been predestined, right? Or chosen, us. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace. It magnifies grace. What did you do? Joe, what did you do to get in this place, right? Not a thing, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is all of God. It magnifies grace. It glorifies God. Whose salvation is it? You know, it's interesting, around the throne and that one of the heavenly scenes that we have pictured for us in the book of Revelation chapter 7, it says they took their palm branches and white gowns, their around the throne, people from every tribe, tongue, and they so innumerable no one can count, and they're singing and they're chanting and they're saying a statement, and it says, salvation belongs to our God who is on the throne and to the Lamb. They don't say, salvation belongs to me, salvation is my part and God's part. They say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Praise be to God. It glorifies grace. It glorifies God. And you know, it's guaranteed. I like that guarantee. We live in a place, and especially in America, you have insurance for everything. You have insurance on top of your insurance, right? Because you're trying to get some type of security. And then just when you think you have security, your insurance drops you, right? And so, or it raises a significant amount. Anyway, so here's your insurance. Listen, we sang it this morning, Christ alone, right? No scheme of hell can pluck you out of his hand. That once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. In other words, we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he also justified, he also glorified. It's from one end to the other that it's all of Christ, all of God, and you're secure inside of it. You don't get to step outside of it. He preserves you. He's faithful. He's our God. He's going to bring you through. You may be in the worst time of your life, but if you're Christ, you're going to make it through. I have loved you. I love you, Jacob. I love you. It calls you by name this morning. Whatever your name is. I loved you. And you know what else? Not a guarantee in our salvation. But man, it gives us grit. Grit. Grit is just, you just keep going on. When everything else falls apart, God doesn't. That's why I like the doctrine of the divine simplicity of God. Divine simplicity means God, it doesn't consist of parts. God is all God, all the time, always, and never stops. He's not just a part of love and a part of justice and a part of... No, he's all love, all justice, all mercy, all together, all the time. And he'll never fall apart on us. Our lives may be in shambles. That gives you grit to keep going, right? To know that you are loved by God. Everybody else may hate you, but the Lord Christ loves you. What do you think made and enabled the martyrs to stand in the face of persecution and have their heads cut off? And Peter to say, no, I'm not worthy to be hung like my Savior. Hang me upside down. It's because the Savior spent those hours on the beachside saying, do you love me? And reaffirming his love to Peter. I have loved you. It gives you grit and it gives us guts and evangelism. He said, what do I mean? Because I know we all have fears of some sort or other, right? Some of us mask it by pretending we don't have fears, but we all do have some sort of fears. And one of the greatest fears is speaking in front of people. And when we talk about evangelism, that means we have to speak to somebody and probably somebody that's a stranger that we don't even know. And so now we've got to communicate the gospel to someone we don't know. But maybe even it's even harder to speak to someone that's really close to you that you know that doesn't know the Lord. And so you have to speak the truth and grace, and you're afraid you're going to ruin that relationship. And so you need guts. The doctrine of election gives you guts. What do I mean? In Acts chapter 18, we're reading through the book of Corinthians, and 18 gives us the backdrop of 1 Corinthians. And God, Lord Jesus Christ, gave Paul a vision and said, listen, you stay here. Why? Because of many people in the city who are my people. I'll tell you just a brief note is when we were in China and we're speaking the gospel to people, and a lot of people aren't coming to know the Lord. You know, you have here and there, and you're thinking, man, how can I go on? I don't even... some days want to even be here, right? Not because I don't love the people, but just because it's hard and difficult. And, you know, I don't want another taxi driver to pass me by because he doesn't want to deal with me. Or I don't want to step in another human element that comes out of a little baby because they wear split pants. Or I just get frustrated, right? Culture. And so what keeps you going? And it's not like the floods of people are coming to the Lord about, well, why am I even here? And how am I doing this? And why is this person not even understanding what I'm saying? And what's going on? And just having a pity party. And then I have to remember Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and open it. For with your blood, you purchased, you redeemed a people. You redeemed a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. You redeemed a specific people that are going to come to know the Lord. How do they come to know the Lord? Through the proclamation of the gospel. If I preach the gospel, somebody is going to come to know the Lord. That's what he said. Right? We don't base it on my feelings or emotions or how up I am or down I am. We base it on God's word. Someone's coming to know the Lord. So maybe it's not even through me, though. It's okay. You keep plugging away because God's going to fulfill his purpose. It gives us guts and evangelism. All right. Esau, I hated. We're going to have to cruise, aren't we? Esau, I hated. It doesn't mean love less. It means that God's demonstrating his wrath. It's called reprobation. Look, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the deserts. In Romans 9, it says vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord says, host says, no, they will rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. We see the wrath and the anger of God, the Lord of hosts, angel armies, right? The God of all armies, the God who is a warrior, the God who is king and just. And so how do we balance that out, right? We see the love, we like the love of God. What about the justice of God? A great helpful book on doctrines of grace by James Montgomery Boyce talked about this. What is it? A kind of encouragement would it give us? Well, it gives us an understanding for apostate people. One of the things is people act like they're believers, right? Maybe they even think in their minds, and then they go away from the faith. It's very hurtful, isn't it? When we see someone going to church, then they just reject the faith and deny it altogether. And it seems really popular today, doesn't it? Because on YouTube, everybody's telling us how they're deconstructing their faith and they're doing this and whatever. But 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us, for they were never really a part of us. God's justice. Listen, God's word will not be broken. God's word will not be broken. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Look in Romans chapter 11. You'll see that the assurance that we're given here, Romans chapter 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, he foreloved. Verse 2, do you not know the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I am left alone, they seek my life. You've been there, right? It's just me, where's everybody else? Verse 4, but what God has replied to him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. There's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. There's justice that will come. And listen, even those who think they are and they reject, there's justice. God's word hasn't failed. God has done and will do what he's always said he will do. This gives us assurance of that. God will fulfill his promises. God's completely just, church. And God will be glorified in his justice. Vessels of wrath for his glorification, Romans chapter 9. In other words, God is glorified in demonstrating his wrath to people that have rejected the gospel and won't believe in Christ. God is glorified in that. God is glorified in all his attributes. The Lord will be angry forever for those who do not call on the name of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians gives us a picture of this. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. They will see the justice and mercy of God. How have you loved me lately? I will show you. I will demonstrate it before you once again. And he's moving them to a heart of repentance and a heart of restoration, and also showing them God will vindicate his people. God is both just and loving. And he says, listen, your own eyes will see this. Every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ descend. Do you know that? And every knee will bow. Philippians chapter 2 says, given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Listen, every knee, whether willingly or unwillingly, one day will bow. That doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven. That means every knee will pay allegiance to Christ the King. But there's a time for when it will be too late, and that's when we die. So he says, willingly bow the knee to Christ now, because everyone's going to see him. The question is whether you see him as an everlasting judge in hell forever, or whether you see him as the loving Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who gives you grace and mercy for eternity. You'll see him, for he is great. As Mark Dever said, he's not a tribal deity whom we have to appease. He is the sovereign king of the earth. A.W. Pink says the love of God is uninfluenced. By this, there is nothing whatever in his objects of his love to call it into exercise, nothing in his creature to attract or prompt it. The love which a creature has for another is because not something in them, but the love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. And he's free to do it because he's supreme. He's great. Pink says the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhood of God, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. The only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's the God of the Bible. He's great. He's beyond anything. There's nothing that can even begin to describe the indescribable supremacy and greatness of God. Your greatness is worthy to be praised. And his love goes beyond Israel. This is we're going to get into this next week. It's not just to be kept here, but it goes to the nations. Israel's a conduit. Remember I began the message with, we're conduits of God's love, right? Malachi is proclaiming God's word. We're conduits of God's grace to the ends of the earth. We're vessels of mercy to the ends of the earth that the nations might know Christ. It's going beyond. This is what young people call, right? This video has gone viral. The gospel is going viral to the ends of the earth. I remember our friends that ministered to Tibetans, they talked about going to this remotest Tibetan villages. I mean, these guys were stout, man. They're the ones I looked up to and thought, I'll never be like that. And then I had to go back to the love of God because I was comparing myself. I mean, they're camping on the side of mountains with yaks going by and their little kids are there and you know, people can't get there. And they're like, you know, the amazing thing is you go to these places and remote places and they got a can of Coke in their hand. Never heard of Jesus. Don't have electricity. But they got Coca-Cola. How did Coke get there? Why are we not there? Why is the gospel not gone? We need to be more faithful. We need to be on God's mission. He said, it's going to happen. He's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says the gospel in Matthew 24:10 will be preached and to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. There's going to be a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping around the throne. God's great, and it's beyond Israel. It's beyond the nation of Israel. It's all nations. Are we on board with that? Are we praying for that? Are we giving toward that? Are we moving? You know, I prayed this morning during prayer time, and I was asking God to raise up some people from our church to go to the ends of the earth. You're like, I'm glad I wasn't there. No, but that's prayer to God. I'm praying that God would stir in your hearts. Stir in our hearts, right? To show us how can we go? How can we be more faithful in this mission to the ends of the earth? That God's glory would be written over those Tibetan people who have a can of Coke and no gospel. That the gospel would change their lives. That the gospel would go forward to the people in Naim or North Africa and Middle East, and the Muslims would turn to Christ. That the churches would be planted. Are we going to be on board with that? All right, I'm going to leave with you a few things this morning. Number one, we have a loving Redeemer. We have a loving Redeemer. In Him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have a loving Redeemer. We read the word for the gospel assurance, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. There's my King James, people. Everlasting life, right? Eternal life. Everlasting life. Everlasting life of Christ. For God so loved the world. Now, as D.A. Carson points out, it's not the world because it's so big. He's not talking about just the world and all the people. He's talking about the world in the sense John uses it, in the sense of those who are against God. Right? He says, Jesus says, do not love the world. What he's saying is, God so loved you that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Is that mind-blowing? He's not waiting for you to clean up your life and then you'll get saved. No, he's saving you while you are rejecting him, right? And he begins that process. While we're enemies of God, Romans 5:10 says, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. It's not something we could do. This plan, this loving redeemer has come to rescue us and to seek us. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He loves you. And he also, number two, has a remnant. This is encouragement for us, an evangelism encouragement when we look at the world and think, man, it looks pretty bad out there. There's a remnant. There's people that need to know Jesus. Amen? And whose job is that? Right? It's our job to make the gospel known. There's a remnant. It's not as though the word of God has failed, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For not all Israel is Israel. I loved you, Israel. I love you, Israel. It's not just Israel. It's not just ethnic Jews. It's a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And you don't get into heaven just because you're ethnically Jewish. You get into heaven because you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a remnant. Hope that's an encouragement for us this morning. We have a loving Redeemer. There is a remnant. And number three, let us rehearse. Matthew Henry says, good for believers to be reminded of the love of God. Let's rehearse the gospel to each other and to ourselves. We're going to rehearse the visible gospel as we take the Lord's Supper, right? What Christ has accomplished for us. Rehearse it every day, every moment of our lives. We feel prone to do, come back. Come back to the word. Come back to the gospel. Hear it afresh. I'm struggling. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Again, why are you at turmoil within me? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Psalm 42 and 43. 42, 5 and 11 and 43, 5. It does it three times, right? Right. I need to be reminded. Hope in God. For I again shall praise him, my salvation, my God. How can you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he's brought you to himself. Be reminded of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that will change our hearts and our minds and our understanding. But we need to hear it again and again and again and again. John Piper has written an article, and in that article he shares that one day he just finished talking about election, and as one ladies in the church. Now, Piper lives next to his church, so he just walks down the street. And one of the ladies that was there lives in the neighborhood too, and he's like, well, let's just walk and we'll talk, and I just want to hear your story. And this is how she began. She said, when I was a little girl, I was very tall. I was so self-conscious about it in the fifth and sixth grade. I was so self-conscious. I'd grown up in a Christian home. I was not sure I was a Christian. I was walking home from school one day, and a group of girls on the other side of the street began to make fun of me because I was tall. And I felt at first horrible to be made fun of by the girls in my class that I was so tall. And then she said she prayed. And the Lord brought to my mind his love for me. And there settled over me a deep confidence that he was my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. And I don't know whether I was saved at that moment, but that was the first time I experienced God as my Savior. And I knew that I was his child. And then Piper said, now the remarkable thing is that happened to you in the heart of a fifth grader. Did you make that happen? Did you decide that that was going to happen? And she just melted.
She said, no, God just showed up.
He just did it. He just gave it to me. He just assured me that I was his, and it rose up inside of me. I didn't make it happen. It overwhelmed me from inside. Father, we thank you for your love. You are a good, good Father. And Lord, we hope and ask that you would help us bask in the love that you have for us today and all you accomplish in your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf by living, dying, and rising again. And refresh our hearts that we might wholly follow after you. That we might delightfully obey you. That we might truly give everything unto you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you'd rescue them this morning. We pray that you'd save them. If that's you, cast your faith on Christ. He will rescue you. He will save you. Put your trust in him, we pray, in Christ's name.